And if you have a Bible, please take a Bible. And it's on the screen, page 1007. So last week we thought about the storm, and in the middle of the storm, Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Have you no faith?" To Jairus in our passage today, whose daughter has just died, Jesus says, incredible words, "Don't be afraid, only believe." What difference does it make to us to be joined to the person of Jesus? What difference it doesn't make, it doesn't mean we're exempt from storms or difficulties or death, does it? But we can have, and this is his aim for us, a growing and great confidence because Jesus is with his people. He's with us. Now, we ended last week thinking about following or trusting the thread in the sermon that God has laid out for us. To help us follow the thread of this passage, if you like, let me point out that faith, of course, is the theme. Verse 34, he says to the lady, "Your faith has healed you." Verse 36, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And Joe, thank you very much, is going to come and read verse 21 to 43.
Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher any more?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Well, the question last week was pretty much, what difference does the presence of Jesus make in your life? in the accounts of the disciples in the storm, the villagers around the formerly demon-possessed man, we saw a lot of fear last week, didn't we? We saw then fear transferred onto Jesus, which is great, step one if you like, but we didn't see a lot of faith last week. Faith, or if you like, confidence in Jesus is what God wants to grow in us, each and every one of us. And it needs to grow in us, doesn't it? Because we are the ones with faith problems, aren't we? When our relationship with God was broken in the Garden of Eden, when Eve and Adam disobeyed, what was at the heart of the reason they sinned? Well, it was a lack of confidence in God, wasn't it? It was a lack of trust. That's why they said, I think the serpent's right. It does seem that God is withholding things from us. We agree, it doesn't seem that God has all the best in store for us. The fall was over the issue of faith. Theirs was a disastrous vote of no confidence in God. And that is where we're still at today, isn't it? Refusing to trust God as a nation, placing our confidence in all sorts of other things, numerous areas, writing God off and thinking, well, even if he does exist, he certainly doesn't seem to know what he's doing. But what has God been doing ever since Eden? In his mercy, we see his desire, don't we, to draw people back, to draw people back to a place of confidence in him, to rebuild that relationship of trust. So God calls a nation whom he then saves, redeems out of Egypt. He works his power and protection over them. He reveals his plans to them, his laws, with the aim that his people will put their trust in him. In the New Testament, Jesus is always calling people to believe, to have faith in him. The driving message of the Bible is God re-establishing a trust relationship with his people through Jesus. It's God fixing the Eden break, isn't it? When we talk of growing as Christians, we are primarily talking about growing in our faith. We are talking about growing in confidence and trust of Jesus, because that is to grow in our relationship with him. The question to us, God's people, each day is, will we trust Jesus? That is the challenge, and that is the joy as we live out each day. And the answer ought to be yes. Today, Jesus, I trust you. How have we got on this past week? We know, don't we? Only we know the particular difficulties, the inner struggles we've had. Even on the outer, we can have this front, even in the home, can't we? But we know the struggles we have with trusting Jesus, with taking him at his word. To trust Jesus, to place our faith in him, is and looks like obedience, doesn't it? And that leads to joy, that leads to peace, because that is living as we're called to live, in that relationship of trust. Imagine a confidence, a big confidence in Jesus. Imagine waking up every day. Actually, we don't wake up every day doing this, but after our quiet time, every day, free of fear, anxiety, free of money concerns, free of health worries. They're not gone, but we're not worried about them. They're with the Lord. Work, school, the diagnosis, whatever it is. Well, in this passage, we see that as we reach out to Jesus in faith, we receive. In this little fear-faith sandwich Mark gives us, we see big faith, huge faith, and we see every reason to trust Jesus. Now, there's some interesting similarities in these accounts. There's two people here, of course, in great need. We have a dying girl. We have a suffering lady. Both are called daughter by Jesus. Both are thought to be ritually unclean. For both, the number 12 is significant. 12 years of age was the kind of threshold for womanhood in the day. The other suffered 12 years of pain, which next to the 12-year-old girl, you could say, is a lifetime of suffering, if you like. In both stories, hope seems to be gone, doesn't it? But in both stories, we see people falling at Jesus' feet in faith. There's also some differences, aren't there, in the accounts? Jairus and the woman are of two people of very different social standings in the community. The one named, Jairus, is an important religious leader. The nameless lady really is an outcast in society, a nobody at the other end of the social scale. And here Mark puts them together. He weaves them together, joined as people of great need, joined as people who show stage one first, which is to cry for help. Verse 21, Jesus and the disciples cross the sea again. There's no dramas this time. I'm sure some of them are delighted about that. But as they land, there are the crowds again, aren't they? And out of the great crowd steps a great local person. It's Jairus. Very likely this man would have seen Jesus before, probably in a synagogue back in chapter 1 when Jesus cast out the demon. But now here's Jairus, and he's the one in desperate need of help. So look, he has his inhibitions thrown to the side, doesn't he? And he falls at Jesus' feet, imploring Jesus to help, to come lay his healing hands on his dying daughter, because he believes that if Jesus does that, she will be well. I have a problem. Jesus, you can help. Please, Jesus, help me. That's faith, isn't it? Jairus throws aside his dignity and likely the disapproval of many of the other Jews, his contemporaries. Remember, there's a plot to kill Jesus, isn't there, by the religious leaders. And what does Jesus do? He responds. He always responds to genuine faith, doesn't he? With not a moment to spare, Jesus goes with Jairus. But then we see Jesus is forced to spare a moment, because in the crowd is another reaching out for help. And this lady also has something to lose, not dignity, but opportunity. And that's why verse 27, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd. There's no openness of appeal here, is there? No, she mustn't be recognized. She's coming covertly. It's secretly, isn't it? Why? Well, tempting as it might be, let's not skip over her ailment quickly. Because her condition shows us some very, very important things. She had been living with continuous menstruation for 12 years. Now, of course, that'd be horrendous today, wouldn't it? But then, back then, it was even more devastating. Of course, physically draining. She would have been living in constant weakness. Financially draining. We see it in the passage. It's driven her to poverty, isn't it? She spent all she had to try and find a cure, but to no avail. We don't know her age, but for the past 12 years, she would have been unable to have children in a culture where family lines are really important. And so without children, it would have been a source of sorrow and shame. But worse, her illness brought with it the stigma of sin. It made her ritually unclean, unable to worship with God's people. Now, why is that? Well, because of the rather repulsive passage in Leviticus 15, which is all about bodily emissions. We won't turn to it now, if that's okay. And if you do look it up, I recommend you do it after lunch, not before. But basically, it says that any person having a bodily emission was unclean and therefore unable to approach God in worship. Why? It kind of sounds a bit of a funny rule, doesn't it? It's a bit odd. Well, many of the rules for God's people, think back to the time of Israel, in that time of history, they were there to highlight the difference between the people and God, and also the people and other people as well. And the whole emissions thing was to point to the fact that something coming from inside, or coming out from inside, was bad. Why? Because, here's the point, what's inside is bad. The emissions laws were intended to point to the uncleanness of our insides. Because inside us is sin. Mark 7, we'll come to it in a few weeks. Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean. Because of the link with sin, this lady has been unclean for 12 years, hasn't she? And therefore, she is an outcast of sorts. Because to come into contact with her also made you unclean. Even to make contact with something she'd made contact with meant you caught her uncleanness, as it were. And so here she is. She's not meant to be in public without letting people know that she's unclean, like a leper, ringing a bell and calling, unclean, unclean, make way. How humiliating. So do we see why she approaches Jesus from behind? We'll see also why she was fearful of Jesus finding out she was there in a minute. Likely she comes creeping, possibly hiding her face, hoping not to be recognized by any of the locals. But as we see her condition, we see, of course, our inner condition as well, don't we? We bleed sin, don't we? Because it's in us. It comes out at times, often when we really don't want it to. It spoils us. It spoils others, doesn't it? When we come into contact with them. Sin makes us skulk about in hiding. It makes us want to run and hide, doesn't it? It makes us like this lady, desperately in need of help. The Beatles sang Help. I need somebody, didn't they? Help, not just anybody. Help. I won't go high. I won't sing it. It continues, isn't it? I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors. Don't know who they're singing about, but to sing that to Jesus is spot on, actually, isn't it? Self-assured? Can we be without Jesus? Really? Honestly, no, we can't. No way. If we're honest with what we're like, we're honest with what goes on in here, we cannot have any standing. We need Jesus' help. Won't you please, please, please help me? Let me challenge you this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never really understood your deep problem in your heart, your uncleanness, you've never seen the difference between you and God and his holiness and what we're like, your rebellion, your refusal to trust your maker and his son Jesus, let me encourage you, if you can, calling help to Jesus is the single most important thing you need to do. Death is in this passage as well, isn't it? And that, of course, is what sin leads to. So help is the only and highly appropriate response. Well, having tried all she can, having lost hope through many doctors, this lady now has new hope, doesn't she? She may be approaching timidly, but look, she is confident. She really is. She thought she'd exhausted all her hopes of wholeness until she hears about Jesus. And now a new hope. Now her last hope, her best hope, her only hope. She might be a small figure as she creeps through the crowd, but her faith is huge. Look at verse 28. She says, and she believes, that if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. She knows all about contact, didn't she? If I touch that, someone else is unclean. Touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus is no desperate last resort to this lady. Kind of like, oh, I might as well try this one as well. No, she is convinced he has the power to make her well. So she battles through to get to the man in the middle, doesn't she? Closer and closer until she can touch his garment. And verse 29, immediately she knows something's happened. Something's changed inside of her. But verse 30, so does Jesus. And it's the oops moment, isn't it? Because in losing her pain, Jesus has lost some of his power. And he knows it. Let's pause for a moment. Those who reach out to Jesus in faith are never disappointed. We see that in the scripture. That a genuine desire, need, faith, trust in Jesus, it leads actually to a transaction. You could call it the transaction of faith, if you like. Here is her losing something and gaining something. There's a transfer involved, isn't there? Now, whenever Jesus touched an untouchable of society, he never got ill, did he? He never contracted people's illnesses or their sin or uncleanness. But the people that reached to Jesus in faith always got something from him. He takes away something horrible, he gives back something wonderful. A transfer, isn't it? Now, we talk about the great exchange. Theologians talk about it at the cross. That is right. That is where the great exchange happens. The first time we come in faith to Jesus, our wretched, rebellious, self-centered sinfulness, our refusal to trust Jesus, our sin is taken on him. For the first time and for all time, he makes and washes us clean of sin and credits us with his righteousness. It's not that we're sinless, but God sees us. He chooses to see us as sinless in Jesus. But here's the thing. Faith also reaches out to Jesus daily. Because as we continue to recognize our ongoing needs of daily help, the existence of sin still in us, smaller exchanges ought to be taking place every day. Well, when we come to Jesus and mornings are best with the pressures of the day, when we come with our burdens, with our fears that threaten to overwhelm us, can't they, some days? When we come confessing the idols that are prone, perhaps even that day, to steal our joy, to steal our godliness, to steal our affection. When we come to him in faith, when we give these things, present these things to Jesus, what happens? Well, back from Jesus comes things like peace, assurance, hope, joy, self-control. It's an exchange, isn't it? Have you had that this week? Have you experienced that? Have you come to the Lord with a concern? Have you gone away, lifted, a little, a lot? Well, if you grasp Christ by faith, we reach out to him in that moment. We receive. Now, the joy of being joined to Jesus by faith is that there is a growing confidence in us. And this is a growing confidence that lives daily on his power. Jesus said, didn't he, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Unless you do, you can do nothing. So being attached to Jesus by faith is not us powered up. Yeah, we do often make it all about us. It's about Jesus. It's to receive his power, isn't it? It's to live on his power. So living on his power in faith is not a better version of us. Like he boosts our patience, he boosts our peace, our wisdom. But as we reach out in faith to Jesus, we receive his patience. We get his peace, some of his wisdom. So perhaps our language needs to change from let's all be loving like Jesus to let's live on the love of Jesus. Because by the Holy Spirit, he lives in us. We sung it the first song this morning, didn't we? He lives, he lives. He walks with me, he talks with me along the way because he lives in my heart. That's what we sung. To come to Jesus for a kind of leg up, if you like, to come to Jesus as if he's some kind of therapist is a mistake. Because when we do that, what we're doing is we're the one defining our needs. We're self-diagnosing, if you like, and that is a serve-me approach, isn't it? God has far, far bigger plans for us. He wants us to have a big confidence in him, to make it about him. So we need to come to him as our Saviour and Lord, listening to his diagnosis of our problem, of the deep issues of our hearts. That's not a serve me approach. That is a save me, Jesus, approach, isn't it? Even this day, I'm a Christian, but this day I know I will face this struggle. Save me again today. Help me, lead me not into temptation. That means, he doesn't lead us into temptation, but save me from falling into it. The question is Jesus more interested in making us happy or holy? We have eternity to be happy, but we won't get there unless we're holy. Faith reaches out for Jesus to be Lord. It's to welcome a complete takeover by him, so that his love compels us. His life through the Holy Spirit drives us, influences us every day. The exchange of faith is his life in our place. Jesus living in me, me living on him, living on his power. Colossians 2 verse 9, in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then Paul says, and you, Christian, have been given fullness in Christ. So as we reach confidently to Jesus, we get so much. We get a new record. It's his perfect sinless record. We get a new righteousness. It's his. We get new power to live on. It's his power. It's him, isn't it? Don't we want a relationship with Jesus like that? Can you imagine waking up every day, after your quiet time perhaps, living in such confidence in him daily? Let's not make the classic error here of thinking, well, if it's all about faith, then I need to muster up more faith. I just need to kind of do something about it, as it were. Faith is a gift, isn't it? The Bible is clear. Any ability to see and respond to Jesus is a gift from God. Remember in Ephesians, Paul says, but you were dead. Can dead people rouse themselves? No, they're dead. They can't, can they? Only God raises the dead, physically and spiritually. But not only is faith a gift, but a growing faith. So we're talking about growing in confidence in God. That is also sanctification, we call it. That is also a work of God through the Holy Spirit. But this is something we do participate in, that we should be actively involved in. A growing faith we are called to nurture, to feed, to grow in the faith we've received. He's opened our eyes, opened our hearts. It's the response bit, isn't it? It's to avail ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. It says Adam and Eve turned away from God through lack of faith. Well, it's increased faith that means we turn towards God, isn't it? In prayer, in his word. Faith grows when we seek the Lord. So it's not muster up faith by emotional highs, maybe positive thinking. Actually, Christianity is far more practical. It's grow in confidence as we seek Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, here in his word. It's very, very practical. Here in the Bible, our condition is diagnosed. Here in the Bible is the answer. Well, here's the encouragement to call help, and here's the answer to what happens when we do. Here is our Lord. Here is our hope. But remember, faith is a fight, isn't it? We do not automatically grow in confidence in Christ. I don't know if you ever look at stronger saints and think, yeah, perhaps they're just more blessed or more favoured by God in some way. Let me suggest, perhaps it's they spend more time in the Word. Maybe it's they spend more time praying. Perhaps they knock and ask and keep knocking and seeking, as is our goal this year, our verse for 2017. Perhaps it's that they draw near to God, like this lady. Because what does God promise? Well, he'll draw near to us. When our confidence in Christ is low, we often make the mistake of thinking instead of reaching out to Jesus in faith, we reach out to our circumstances, to the things we think we can change and make better for us, thinking if only I can change this or that, it will make life okay. That actually is not a gospel mindset. That is a worldly mindset. The world tries to avoid circumstances and control circumstances. The world says the way to happiness is by changing the things around me. If I just do that, it'll all be okay. But faith reaches out to Jesus and says, it's me here that needs changing. Please change my heart within me. That's what we need, to reach out, to seek just every day, just a little bit of progress each day in our faith. We sometimes think, oh, we're going to get so excited about it, and then we fall down. No, the reality is we grow slowly. So just today, Lord, show me something in your word. Just help me to grasp something I can carry through the day. Let's be realistic. And then our growth, we see, we need the mindset of it not being our circumstances that need to change, but our hearts, our response to our God-given circumstances. It's how we respond to them in a godly way, isn't it? Let's come back to the tense moment. We left it at Jesus saying, "Who touched me?" And verse 32, he looks around. He's not wanting to drop it, is he? And move on. Perhaps he's thinking, oh no, slowly back away. I've broken a law. I know I've done. How will he react? Jairus must be thinking, oh, come on, Jesus. Please, Jesus, don't stop. Disciples, we see verse 31, they're thinking, well, hang on a minute, what does he mean? Everyone's touching him. Who touched me? Jesus, of course, means who touched me in faith? Who's reached out for me? Because there's a deep need there, and they know I can do something. There's many people jostling Jesus. Many are close to him, but she stands out because she's coming in faith, isn't she? Why are we here this morning? Classic preacher question, isn't it? My apologies. But is it because we come to church every Sunday morning? We just do. Is it because our friends are here? Is it we come to ease our conscience? Or do we come because we are needy? We know we have a need. We come because we're burdened, we're desperate. It's possible, isn't it, to want to come close to Jesus, but to actually kind of more like what he says rather than need what he says. The Spirit's presence is here this morning because he promises, doesn't he? Where one or two are gathered, two or three are gathered, I am with you. But if we come here as an onlooker rather than an active participant, then we won't be reaching out to Jesus in confidence. Our faith won't grow. That day there were loads in the crowd. It's a great crowd. Many watching, many listening. But she stands out. She's hurting. She's seeking. She's persevering. She's believing, isn't she? If I can just touch him, I will receive. Jesus doesn't want to just dispatch a miracle, does he? He wants to encounter a person. So he stops, doesn't he? He wants to grow this person. He wants to grow me and you. She touched him. Jesus wants to be in touch with her now. It's the kind of draw near stuff again, isn't it? Who, he asks, and she comes in fear and trembling. And like Jairus, she falls down and she tells him the whole truth. And Jesus says, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Briefly, let's look at this last section, which shows us the incredible heights of faith. God's goal for us is far greater than our goals for ourselves. The call back to faith is a massive call. It's not to a small faith, it's not to a medium faith, it's to an enormous faith. A confidence that even, here we see, outweighs death itself. Verse 35, while Jesus is still speaking to the lady, he is interrupted. And that would have perhaps delighted Jairus initially, who must actually be in agony now because he's, come on, Jesus, we need to get a move on. But it's not a good interruption, is it? It's devastating news. Some come from Jairus' house and they say it's too late. All hope is lost. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's the hammer blow Jairus would have been dreading, isn't it? We've delayed too long and now my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, is dead. Her heart has stopped. No more breath in her lungs, her body is beginning to go cold. Maybe a numbness comes over Jairus at the time. The finality of these words just shake him. Jesus can heal. Yeah, I asked him to come and heal. But raise the dead, that's just off the scale, isn't it? What is happening now to Jairus' faith? Is his faith dying as well? It's one thing to trust Jesus in our lives. What about with our death? Verse 36, Jesus overhears this conversation. He speaks directly to Jairus. Don't be afraid, only believe. The challenge is laid before him, isn't it? Don't fear, believe. Believe what? Believe in circumstances? Or believe in that man who's just told me to believe? Put my faith in him. That's the challenge, isn't it? Will Jairus change his focus from death to Jesus? Will he believe? Well, the scene that meets them in the house complex is utter despair. There's friends and family weeping and wailing. It's a loud display of grief. But as in the storm last week, Jesus' quiet composure is in striking contrast, as are his next words. In verse 39, he goes into the commotion and he said, "The child is not dead, but asleep." And you kind of want to take a sharp intake of breath. What a thing to say to a grieving family. They've just lost their child. That's incredible to say that. You have to be seriously deluded or completely heartless or incredibly powerful. They laugh, no, she really is dead. We've seen her. Of course, when Jesus says asleep, he's speaking figuratively. She's dead, but it's like sleep. That's what he means, because he is about to raise her. See, a sleeping person can be woken up, can't they? Some people sleep quite heavily, but even cold water does a trick in the end, doesn't it? But you can wake a sleeping person. But a dead person can be woken as well if you're Jesus. There's many gravestones, aren't there, of Christians that say something like, "Fallen asleep in Christ." That's what faith believes. Jesus has no limits. One day I will be woken again. In the biography of Peter Marshall, he was chaplain to the US Senate, it tells of his last moments. He had a heart attack. He was rushed to hospital. He only had hours to live, and his wife says his last words were, "See you in the morning." For those whose confidence is in Jesus, a new dawn will come when Jesus will wake his people at a second resurrection. And Jesus says to this little girl, "I say to you, arise." And immediately she got up. Jesus wakes her as easily as if he's Jairus waking her on a school morning. It's so matter of fact, isn't it? We even have this line at the end, "Now she could do with some cornflakes." Actually, a very loving thing to do, isn't it? Giving the mother a normal task to do. You know, kind of, we'd say, "Now pop the kettle on," or something like that, wouldn't we? God's goal for us is faith. His desire for us, for you, is a growing confidence in him. It's that we come to the point where we hear his words and we actually trust them. We live that out. He does have our best interests at heart. It's for us to come to the see that he does know what he's doing. That we live out a big faith every day. Can you imagine having a big confidence in Jesus? Imagine waking up every day, trusting him for every breath we take and for the day when we breathe our last. God's plans for us are huge, aren't they? Let's be people seeking to grow in our confidence in Jesus. I didn't quite know what verse to learn for this. It's very small, but it's a great one to learn. The end of verse 36, I put on the sheet. Don't be afraid, just believe. Well, if we kept that on our hearts and minds each day, that would be a real help, wouldn't it? A song to sing, "Faithful Ones So Unchanging," Robin Mark. They're on YouTube, we know them, some of us as well. Or "By Faith," Keith and Christine Getty. Or perhaps the Beatles, "Help." I want to sing that this week. Reminds you to call out for help daily. That's not a bad thing either.